week before last. Romans, the 14th chapter. Now, you all know we got about halfway through this, and the last time we were in the 14th chapter, we zeroed in on verses 10 through 12, which says, Paul says to them, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught or despise thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, let every one of us, or every one of us, shall give an account of himself to God." And we took those three verses right there, and we zeroed in on the subject that Paul is talking about here of the Bema Seat judgment for the believer, which of course is not a judgment for sin for the believer. That's taken care of at the cross. But it's for our lives of faithfulness and whether we have been faithful to walk out the things of Scripture and walk into the opportunities, the doors that God has opened for us in our life. And did we do them faithfully? It's not about perfection or anything like that. It's not about did you make any mistakes. It's not about that. It's about did you walk out what God put in front of you as a believer, opportunities and that kind of a thing. Were you faithful? Now, the reason that Paul brings this up right here is he brings up the fact by stating this in verses 10 through 12 is that some of you guys, essentially he's saying, some of you guys who are saying, we believe, on the one hand, you've got what he calls the weak brother or sister who believes that they shouldn't be eating certain foods and drinking wine and this kind of a thing, because you remember the cultural background is they believe that these things were given over to the local gods, the daemons is the name for them, and that the belief was, the superstition was, is that if you ate of this meat, drank of this wine that was dedicated to this god or the demon would inhabit you, you see. That's the baggage they came with, you know, from their culture as they moved into Christianity there in Corinth. And Paul, of course, spends time in Rome and in Corinth. He spends time, especially in 1 Corinthians, talking about the fact, look, an idol is nothing, you know, it's just a stone. These things are not real relative, that there's not a demon there that's going to hop on top of you and beat you into some kind of ridiculous submission. But there were Christians there in the Roman church that believed that they shouldn't eat this meat, we should not drink this wine. Paul is saying, look, it's just a tasty beverage to me, it's like good hamburger to me, but they're saying, oh. And what happened, of course, is we discovered that weak people who say, well, no, they want to take away the freedoms that the Bible gives Christians relative to what it says we can enjoy. And if the Word of God doesn't speak to a certain thing, then that's known as adiaphora. You are no better if you participate in it. You're no worse if you don't, you see. It's up to you in regards to that. But when the Word of God says you will do a certain thing and we don't do it, then it's a sin of omission. If he says you won't do a certain thing and we end up doing it anyway, then it's a sin of commission, you see. Omission, commission. Either way, God's Word has to speak to it. Now, if God's Word doesn't speak to it directly, then we either need to say that's set aside for the believer to make a personal decision over, or we need to, by good and logical reference in the Word, reach a deduction through the Scripture concerning that subject. Like, for instance, I'll just hit this quick. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not shoot heroin, for instance, or thou shalt not, you know, pick a drug or whatever. Well, those things weren't in evidence in this culture and at this time. But through good and necessary inference, we can deduce that, number one, when one does this, it's equal to drunkenness in that you're out of your mind. Number two, the Bible says in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 3 that we're to obey the laws of the land insofar as they are correct in accordance with Scripture. Well, it's illegal. So, number three, unless you really want to go to jail or die or whatever, you know, you won't participate. Well, that's not something that a Christian does, see? That would be considered that which is necessarily deduced by what the Scripture does have to say about what the reality of that type of behavior is. So we would deduce that in regards to this. Here in the 14th chapter, we got to be really careful about what we do, because he is talking about meat and wine that is given over to idols. That's the cultural background to these statements right here. And there's a direct parallel between the 14th chapter and the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But my plan today is to try to get us through the rest of this chapter, if at all possible. So I'm not going to be spending a lot of time going back and forth in regards to these things. Just remember that there are two classes of individuals that Paul is talking to here. The weak brother or sister, who believe that you should not eat what God says you can eat, for instance. And they're basically weak because they didn't know the word. They hadn't been taught. That's the basic bottom line. Then you had the strong believer, and the strong believer believed that they had these freedoms in Christ. They understood what the word had to say about them. So eating the meat, drinking the wine, was a non-issue for them. They could do it, choose to do it, or not to do it. Either way, they're not in any kind of condemnation over it. So remember, the 14th chapter of Hebrews is speaking to people who, as Paul has already laid out earlier in the text, are justified by faith. See? They've been acquitted of the charges of sin against them. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed, charged to their account, and they will always be just as righteous at the moment of salvation than at any other time in their life. That doesn't change. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't increase relative to your standing, right? Well, now he's talking to these same people who are justified by faith relative to their relationships with one another in the church. And so you've got one group over here, the strong, saying, well, I can eat this stuff, you know, and they're looking down their noses, Paul says in the 14th chapter, on these weak believers. And then you got the weak believers who believe that real holiness comes from not doing what you're free to do, and they're inventing stuff. They don't know the word, and what they're doing is they are judging, right, putting in a place of judgment the strong believer, you know, because they find that their warp and woof of their own holiness has to do more with what they don't do than what they do, which is where the majority of the evangelical church is in the United States. They find that they're in better shape, you know, avoiding things that they don't know anything about instead of studying and finding out whether it's something they should avoid or not, rather they just, you know, it's just a giant sweep otherwise. So the thing to remember is that both sides are judging each other. So Paul brings up this aspect that, you know what? Neither one of you are fit judges. And there is going to be a judgment by the judge. And guess what? You're going to have to give an account to him. That's what he says in verse 12, looking at it. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Quit worrying about the other guy and start concerning yourself. Start worrying about yourself. Now, I'm happy to report that we don't seem to have this problem here in this church, and I am totally grateful to God for that. Unfortunately, the opportunity to have that problem and invest in that problem will show up sooner or later, I guarantee it, because that's just the way of things. That's the nature. That doesn't mean it has to be tolerated. The best defense against that type of a thing is to know the word and respond appropriately to it. And that's what Paul's going to do for us now for the balance of this chapter, is tell us how to respond to this type of a situation when it shows up. So let's pick right up at verse 13 and run with this thing. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now these verses are just packed with meaning, and I got to be careful because I could spend time on each one of these, but let me just give you the gist that's going on here. At the top of verse 13, it's almost conclusionary as a result of the fact that in verses 10 through 12, he lays out that we're all going to be under this judgment, and it's going to be Christ who judges us. So what are you doing? Acting like the judge. You need to be concerned with your own house, with your own stuff, and not judging or despising, weak or strong, the other person, right? But now watch how he develops this. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Concerning what? Concerning eating or drinking, yes? That's our context right here. You know, if we were in a Pentecostal church, straight-laced Pentecostal church, UPC, United Pentecostal Church, all the ladies would be in skirts. They'd have their hair up in a bun. And not a one of you gals would have jeans on. Or you'd be like, oh my gosh. Be a horror story of condemnation, right? Pastor better have a black suit on And that tie's so tight, you can see my veins sticking out. The things that we think are important, right? And if I stood in a pulpit in some churches without a tie, you know, it would be such a distraction to some people because that's what they think, you know, that's the uniform kind of a deal. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore concerning this. Therefore, the idea is, you can't use the 14th chapter of Romans to beat another believer over the head regarding some other issue that you don't think they should or shouldn't do outside of eating and drinking, because that's what it's talking about here. Keep going. He says, middle of 13, but judge this rather, or concern yourself with this. Here's what you need to be focusing on, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Proskama is our Greek word for stumbling block here in the King James. Proskama just means an offense. He says, make this judgment or discernment. Discern this. Decide that you're going to do this before you get in front of the other brother's sister. That instead of engaging them concerning their what they say is a legitimate biblical freedom in Christ to do, to eat this food, to drink this wine, instead of doing that, how about this? How about you determine that when you see that brother or sister, right now you're saying, well, I'm just not going to offend them. I'm going to take steps to avoid offending them. In regard, now, I happen to disagree with them, right, in regards to this issue. But now, so what should I do? Brace them in the hallway? No, please don't do that. But rather, just go about, I'm just not going to, we're not going to bring it up. Now, eventually, it's going to come up, you know. But if you have a plan of going about saying, I'm not going to offend that person as long as not offending them means I'm not compromising the biblical facts, then that's a good first step. But look what else Paul says here. He says, judge this, that no man put a stumbling block, or that's an offense, or an occasion to fall, that's a skandalon, in his brother's way. Now that would be for weak or strong. So it goes both ways. Now a skandalon right there is a trap. It's a hunter's trap. You know, various kinds of traps. In a noose, in a little box with a little lid that comes down, you know, with the whole bait thing or whatever like that, or something that chomps down on him. It's a trap. Make sure that you make up your mind that I'm not going to offend this person and I'm not going to lead them into a trap so I can make them look bad or so I can feel better about my position on this issue. See what I'm saying? And so Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I'm just going to take these one verse at a time. Usually I read the whole section over, but we've already done this a couple times already, so allow me to just take advantage of that and just move from one verse to the next. Now, verse 14 is a double testimony. The first half of verse 14 is Paul's testimony of the strong. Now, the strong in this context are those who what? Are following Scripture, they know the Word, and they know there's not a biblical prohibition against them eating this hamburger or drinking this wine that they're talking about here. Or in verse 5 and 6, it talks about one man esteeming a day, one day above another day. And of course, it's talking about the weekly Sabbath worship, and that would be Sunday Sabbath, as it is expressed in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Epistles. Paul doesn't leave it up to that person to decide on their own if they're going to observe that day or not. Paul tells them that you become completely convinced or persuaded in your own mind through a study of the Word. Paul is not going against the Word that teaches in all the Gospels, for instance, that because of the resurrection of Christ, that day after the Saturday Sabbath is now the Miantone Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths, you see. So he's not going against that. So this whole context is about eating and drinking, and then he does deal with that day, but then he settles that issue relative to that. He's not giving people a choice. So if you look at verse 14, here's the testimony of the strong. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Of the Lord Jesus. I got this from Jesus, looking at your text. I know this. As a matter of fact, I am petho. I am persuaded. He's talked me into it. I believe him. I know that nothing is unclean of itself. Now, that's the testimony of the strong. That's what the weak need to hear. And Paul's given it to him. He says, what? What do you want? The Lord taught me this, Paul is saying. There's nothing unclean of itself. Remember in Mark chapter 7, the situation where the Pharisees, you know, they were sitting down to eat with Jesus. Jesus didn't wash his hands in accordance with the specific Jewish ceremonialism, you know, the with the fist kind of a thing. It took two guys to wash somebody's hand. One guy would be holding his hands like this. The other guy would be pouring with a pitcher. And it's a whole ceremony. Jesus didn't go with that because it wasn't scriptural. It's not in the law. It's not in the word, you see. And so they freaked out on Jesus because he wasn't washing in accordance with the tradition of the elders, you know, that whole thing. Anyway, after he got through with them in regards to that, the verse says that Jesus therefore declared all foods to be clean. He threw out the Levitical dietary law right there, right then. He nullified it at that moment. Most people miss it. So this eating thing, you know, what you're going to eat, what you're not going to eat, there is no restriction except for one. You remember what that is? What can you not eat? Blood, exactly correct, and strangled. That's where the blood would come from. So that's out. First shows up in Genesis 9. It's repeated in the law. Excuse me. It's repeated again in the New Testament in Acts 15 and verse 20. You remember all this kind of stuff, okay? That's an ongoing prohibition. Nobody violates that because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The soul is in the blood. The nephesh, that's the Hebrew for life right there. It means the soul, okay? So he says, testimony of the strong, be convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean in and of itself. Now, second half of verse 14 is the testimony of the weak. Watch. But to him that esteems or decides anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, they've made up their own mind on a lack of biblical evidence that something is common, koinon, common. Translated here as unclean, okay? It would be ceremoniously unclean. It would defile you spiritually if you ate it or drank it, that kind of a thing. Well, Paul says the strong brother or sister in Christ knows that there is nothing unclean or common of itself. The weak brother or sister has made up their own mind, has reached into the void of the lack of biblical knowledge, which is empty, and they've had to go somewhere else. They've made something up. But Paul says, to him that esteems or decides anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. Well, that's to him it's unclean, he says. In reality, is it? No. If Jesus told Paul there's nothing unclean in and of itself, then for the weak person to esteem something to be unclean is a lie. It's not true. Now, you might say, well, okay, you know, I guess this is kind of important. Let me tell you how important this is. This parallels Galatians, the second chapter. You remember what happened right there with Paul and Peter in the Galatian churches. Here comes these representatives of Judaism from James in Jerusalem, and they sit down with Peter, and they're following Levitical kosher dietary laws, even though that was wiped out by Christ. They're following it, and they're separating themselves from the Gentiles because the Jewish tradition was you don't sit down with Gentiles because there's not equality between us spiritually because we're the chosen people, you know, that kind of a thing. So you don't sit down and eat with them. You won't find any, by the way, Old Testament prohibition, you know, against that. Not about sitting down and eating with somebody. But anyway, that's what they did. Well, see, that freaked Paul out, and he jumped on Peter publicly because Peter was challenging the very the core of the gospel itself by doing this, you understand. The issue being is that according to Paul in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 4 and in other places, what the cross does is it takes elect Jew and elect Gentile and brings them together into what? One body of Christ. Yeah, the church, the true Israel, as the New Testament refers to it. Well, here comes these guys, and Peter is going along with them, and they're breaking up the work that Christ accomplished on the cross in bringing elect Jew and Gentile into one body. And Paul jumps him for that, see, and outs him publicly. That's how important this is. That's how important it is to not be doing things like bottom of verse 14, to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not in reality. stick with what the Word has to say. Verse 15. But if thy brother, now this would be the weak brother, and you'll see the context outing this, but if thy weak brother be grieved with your meat, with what you eat, now you're walking not charitably, or in love is the Greek. Destroy not him with thy meat or food for whom Christ died. So now he's flipping the coin over, okay? On the one hand, Jesus says nothing is unclean in of itself, right? On the other hand, you got the weak guy who's esteeming in his own mind, just if he thinks it's unclean, then it is unclean. Now, I've heard the argument that says, yeah, but if they go ahead and go through with what eating the meat, for instance, and they believe that, you know, it is ceremonially unclean and it is sin, you know, then it really is sin for them. And I would say to you, you know, each circumcision must be the Lord saying we need to talk about circumcision.
Yeah.
Each circumstance. Are you all right? Oh, I thought you said ouch.
Just thinking about it hurt.
Okay. Oh, just thinking about it hurt? Okay. Let's stop thinking about it. I don't want you to be in pain, man. Each circumstance has to be adjudicated based on its own merit or lack thereof, okay? But I would say this, that what Paul is saying in the context here at the bottom of 14 is a guy has made up his own mind whether it's unclean or not, sans the word, outside of biblical revelation. Then you get into verse 15, and now he directs his words to the strong relative to how they're going to treat the weak. But if thy brother be grieved or lupeo, injured, distressed over your meat, that means over what you're eating. If he thinks that, man, a demon is inhabiting that pork chop, and I've had some food that I thought was inhabited by demons, and I have spent all night wondering if that was the case. He sees you eating this food, and he thinks you're in sin, and that you're harming yourself spiritually. All right, that's what he thinks. But now look what Paul says if that's the case. He says if you do that in front of your brother like this, your weak brother, then you're not walking in love. Rather, what you're doing is you're destroying him spiritually. Look at the bottom of 15. Destroy not him with your meat or food for whom Christ died. Now, destroy there is apolumai. It means ruination. Don't ruin him, okay? Now, the only way this guy's not going to be ruined is if, number one, you don't put your freedom in his face, okay? Because he can't, as remember we talked about this once before, you sit down with a guy, you know, who's maybe he's a Jew, and he's just now coming into this, he's received Christ as a Savior, and he's trying to understand now, do the Levitical dietary laws count anymore? And you're trying to convince him of what the New Testament has to say, but he's still hung up about the fact that you've got a ham sandwich in your hand. You're chomping on that while you're trying. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't work that way. So on the one hand, he's saying, here's how we deal with this. Don't shove this freedom in his face, because all you're doing is ruining him with your freedom to eat this food for whom Christ has died. In other words, when he says, for whom Christ has died, that means you need to understand that that weak brother or sister has value. Christ died for them. See? Christ died for them. It's just that this is where they're at in a certain place in their maturation level, right? But you're not helping them if you shove your freedom in their face. But Paul has already touched on this, and he's going to keep touching on it. What do we need to do when we back off on our freedom in front of, and he doesn't, the Bible doesn't say hide it, okay? But you need to back off and then do what? Leave it there? Because the majority of the evangelical church says just you can't do that anymore. You can't be that, you can't do that, you can't drink that, you can't sip that, you can't smoke that, whoops. And that's supposed to lead everybody into this harmonious, happy, you know, mature Christ-like thing. But the New Testament says you back off and you teach them what the Word has to say to bring them into a full understanding. Listen, when somebody says, don't eat or drink this or whatever, because it's supposed to be making you more holy or more Christ-like, you know what that person is doing? If that thing that they're telling you can't do is not grounded, in fact, in the Word, you know what they've done? They've set up an idol. They've set up another God. They've set up a different kind of Christianity. They've set up, and God says, don't add to this word. Deuteronomy 4:2. Don't add or don't take away. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 13, verse 13. Revelation 22, verse 18, verse 19. Don't add, don't take away. The person that adds to the word, the Lord will out them, and they will be found to be liars now and in the future. So that's what's happening. When somebody adds, you know, puts a prescription or a bondage on you that you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't. Okay, but where in the word is this? Where in the word? And then people will give you things like, I've had it happen to me. Maybe you have too. Well, the Bible says don't be worldly. Okay, where does the Bible say don't be worldly? See, I don't stop. Where does the Bible say don't be worldly? And then please define worldly for me. Well, you know, sinful. Okay, show me the passage that equates worldliness with sin. Now, I know where they are. You know what I'm saying? What's happening is you find out rather quickly that this person is just throwing their personal, you know, small c Christianity on you. They've invented some form of Christianity. And they're throwing it on you. They need you to believe that. You know why? Because they need to be comfortable in the position they've taken. And if you shake their comfort zone through demanding the authority of Scripture, and it reveals that their thing, what they're believing, is really not in the Bible, then the shoe is on their foot to change. Now it's a pride issue. Now that's being revealed, you know, that they just don't want to let go of their thing. Every cult has been based on this. Verse 16, he says, let not then, speaking to the weak, or the strong, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So back up a little bit. But if your brother be distressed, injured, grieved with your food, now you're not walking in love. So don't ruin him with your food for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now this is an affirming statement. It's good, he says. Paul says this is good. Eating that meat, that's a good thing. We've already seen that Paul has already presented God taking the side of the strong believer who embraces these biblical freedoms. We've already seen that in verse 4. Take a quick look at it. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? Well, in the context here, it's the weak that's doing the judging, bringing a judgment without biblical basis. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master or lord, he stands or falls. Now watch this. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. So God is holding him up. Paul is telling the weak who don't think that anybody ought to be eating this stuff or drinking this stuff that God is on the side of the strong. God is on the side of those who are participating in that which is biblically allowed. And he's telling the weak, God's going to make this guy stand. That means God's what? Working against who? The weak. God's standing against that. And Paul's letting him know that right here, okay? So he says that in verse 16, let not then, speaking to the strong, your good be evil spoken of. Now, the phrase, this would be spoken of evil by the weak. I don't mean by the calendared week, evil by the week. I mean W-E-A-K. Y'all need coffee? Soda pop? Jumping jacks? We could stand up for a second. I got plenty of time left. Here we go. He says, let not then your good be blasphemio, which is the Greek phrase for evil spoken of. Blasphemio means to speak injuriously against. To speak injuriously against. Who would be speaking injuriously against the strong? The weak. So the weak, look what Paul's doing. He's pointing out that those who say, I can't eat that, I can't drink that, Paul's saying, God has freed you to do it, and you're speaking injuriously against God by not. That's the only way this word blasphemeo can be used. It's injurious speech against God. So he says, let not then your good be spoken against or blasphemed against, it would be implied, by the weak. Verse 17. Now this is strong. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Now, we're moving into a conclusion right here. But this verse 17 is just really eye-opening for all of us. If you've got a problem looking at somebody else's life, let's say you know the word, and you look at this other Christian, and it's like, gosh, I wish we could get them freed up. I'd like to maybe find a way. Maybe you're praying. I'd like to find a way to free this person up. I don't think there is any of those people in this church, quite frankly. But I'd like to find a way to free that person up, and Lord, would you just open up the way and open their heart up? You know, you're praying, and give me the right words to say out of your word that, you know, that will free them, you know, from this thing. And then all the time, the weak guy is over here praying for you. You know, yeah? And they're going, oh, God, just really convict them over sin. Going into that liquor store. They're sweating. You know, now whether they're sincere about it or whether they're just hyper-religionists, you know, I don't know. They know those people aren't here. Then that's my fault and that's Keith's fault. That's why those people aren't here. You know, you just can't live here. I mean, because we don't promote, you know, an external holy kind of routine here. You know, holiness is, what? Unless you're looking to save yourself, then knock yourself out. Yeah, see you at the lake. Well, I won't see you at the lake. I'll hear about you, I guess, or something. He says, for the kingdom of God, that's the rule and reign of God, verse 17, is not about what you eat or what you drink. Now, what he's saying here is, I'll tell you what, let's get our eyes, let's talk to you weak guys, and you strong guys over here, let's get our eyes off of our battle lines here, Paul is saying. You know, you got, I can eat and drink. No, you can eat and drink. You know, if you want to be really holy, you don't eat and drink. Shut up. Both of you shut up. He said, listen, the kingdom of God is not about what you eat or drink, whether you do or you don't. Look at the text, 17. What is it about? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think? If both sides concentrated on this, okay, weak guys, strong guys. What if, just what if? What if we concentrated on the things that God says are most important relative to the rule and reign of God, and we concentrated on what? How about righteousness? Now, when Paul writes about righteousness, he's not talking about behavior first. In the whole context of Romans, it's imputed righteousness of Christ. It's being made right with God and having Christ's righteousness and being forever holy positionally. See? From which, from that holy position, springs holy behavior or righteous behavior. Easy. That's how it works in the New Testament. He says, how about that? Do we both agree and the imputed righteousness of Christ? And ostensibly, the weak guy and the strong guy will go, well, yeah. Yeah, agree. Yeah. And then Paul says, okay, then how about peace? Righteousness in the Holy Spirit, peace in the Holy Spirit. Well, there's two types of peace in the New Testament. And in Romans 5:1, the primary peace is, therefore, because Christ has died and has justified us by faith, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That means there's a ceasing of hostilities between me and God. The war is over. Christ has finished it. There's no more war between me and God. I'm not an enemy of Him anymore. Peace with God. And then, of course, Paul talks about the peace of God, you know, which passes all understanding. When you make your requests known to Him, then that, whew, that settled peace, all right, it's going to be okay. God's got me, you know. And it's that supernatural settled peace bears witness inside of your spirit, you know, that I got this. You cast your care upon me, therefore I'm going to care for you, he says to the believer. So I got this, see. But the peace of God that you feel has to be first established by peace with God. You have to be right with God. There has to be a cessation of hostility between you and God, see. You know, the reality is that the sinful, unregenerate man, he's the one that's causing the problem. It's not God. He's in this state of fallen, born fallen in Adam, and he's openly rebelling against God, see. And God, because he is absolutely holy, and because of his holy nature, must judge sin, can only draw that line in the sand so far. You see, Paul in Romans, the second chapter in the fourth verse, says, don't you realize that the goodness and mercy of God leads you to repentance? That's God holding back, holding back, holding back. See, then when he fires off on a person, on a group, on a nation, everybody backs up, you know, shh, man, if there's a God, I don't want to serve him. You're an idiot. No, you are. You're a full-on, 100%, dyed-in-the-wool, can't-believe-how-purple-you-are idiot. I don't know why I said purple. It just came to me. You know, and it's like, but every sinner is. We're all recovering idiots. You know, sin makes you stupid. It makes you do and say and believe dumb things. You know, but when the light of Christ comes and your eyes are opened and you follow after his word and the scriptures are explanatory, see, then you go, good night, I was an idiot. You know, that's the reaction. That's what takes place. So, you know, it's like people say, God, that Birch guy, just so insulting, you know. Maybe. It's about righteousness. You agree. You both agree. Yeah, good. It's about peace. You guys agree. Yeah, it is about peace. And it's about joy in the Holy Spirit, which both of these guys are lacking, deeply lacking. You know, their joy is gone because Mr. Strong over here is trying so hard to hold on to his freedoms, he's lost his joy. Mr. Weak over here, same thing. He's trying to make Mr. Strong, you know, bind him down. That's my job. And now the joy's gone. I can't be free to concentrate on that. I can't be free to enjoy the fact that I have everlasting life, that this world is temporary for me, that I know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I ain't got time for that joy. I haven't got time for that peace because I'm so preoccupied with all this crap. All because I want to support my view of Christianity, which in the weak guy's case says you can't, which in the strong guy's case says, you can. Well, I said you can. Well, I said you can. There's no joy, room for joy in any of that. So Paul says, 18, for he that in these things serves Christ, that is, in the things of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, he in these things that serves Christ is acceptable, or the Greek is pleasing to God, and approved by men. Whoa! This is what both sides want. Because weak guy and strong... Well, no, you're the weak guy. Strong guy and weak guy over here, basically, they want to please God. You ask them both. They'll say, yeah. And do you want there to be acceptability between you and your brother? Do you want that thing to be brought together? Approval, as it were, like Paul says at the bottom of 18? Well, yeah, I do. Well, guess what? You need to stop majoring on what you can do, what you can't do, and you got an argument, you got an argument over here. The fact of the matter is that we have seen in this context is the weak guy is the wrong guy because they're lacking in biblical knowledge. The strong guy is sharing in some of the blame too because while the weak guy is judging the strong guy is looking down his nose, or Paul says despising that person. They're both screwing up, and they're dividing the body, and there is no experience or ongoing rule of the kingdom of God in their life, no ongoing experiences of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because we're so built up and so busy about what I can and I can't do. See? So, Paul concludes, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Dioko in Greek. It means to run hard, to pursue, to chase down. Paul says, you know what? Let us therefore run hard, chase down the things. Now the Greek gets kind of direct here. If you got a King James Version, here we go. Let us therefore follow after the things. Right after the word things, you should insert the word of. Of. Now I'll explain. The next words, which make for, you see them? Middle of verse 19. which make four, slash those out. Not in the Greek. See the word peace that's next? Keep that. Now that's in a genitive case. That's why I had you add the word of after the word things, because irene is in the genitive case. That makes it possessive in Greek. So it is of a thing. So when the syntax is translated here, it is rightly translated, therefore let us pursue, charge, run hard after the things of peace. That's all he says. The things of peace. Well, that brings us right back to verse 17. Now he goes on. And the things wherewith one may edify or strengthen or build up one another. Now, he speaks to the strong in verse 20. For meat or for food's sake, stop destroying or destroy not the work of God. Wait a minute. What's the work of God here? Well, when was the last time he used the word destroy? Would some brother bless me and go out to that thermometer and pull it off the wall? Something? Turn it down? Thank you, Lair. Just turn it down to, you know, iceberg. Yeah, thaw. Well, no, we got thaw. Ew! For food, don't destroy the work of God. It was the last time we saw the word destroy. Verse 15, very good. I knew you'd see it. Look at verse 15, middle of it. He says, destroy not him with thy meat. Others, don't destroy the weak guy. Don't ruin him with your food for whom Christ died. Now look at verse 20. For meat, he's addressing the strong, destroy not the work of God. Now, that's the weak person. That's the weak Christian. There's still a work of God. So he's saying for food's sake, you know, you've got to have your freedoms, you know. Well, he's going to speak to that in just a second. You're not going to be without your freedoms, but your attitude stinks. Me, 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 right? No. So for food's sake, destroy not the work of God. Middle of 20, watch this. All things indeed are pure. Combine that with verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Nothing, 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 nothing. 1 Peter 4... First Timothy, the fourth chapter, Paul says, for every created thing is good. Talking about in the context of food. Every created thing is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Ah! Everything is good. Nothing to be refused. You know what we do with the creation? You know what we do with the creation? Let's talk about hemp for a second. Ears are up now. Let's talk about the hemp plant. Men have perverted that and turned it into a narcotic, you know, for getting high. But it's in the earth for medicinal purposes. THC works great for people who are dealing with cancerous situations. I know one guy, well, Carrie and I know one guy, because of a certain condition in his head, emotionally and whatnot. He lives back in Colorado, so you know there's a little bit of a freedom in regards to writing script for this stuff. But in any case, he gets it that way, and it assists him relative to that. Now, just so happens that there's, of course, a danger line in regards to this, because he abused it a little too much, and he got all hooked on it. See, now he's got to back off on that. But that's what we do. So this stuff is in the earth. Hemp makes great rope, and you can make clothing out of it. Well, what's the deal? You see what I'm saying? It's what men do with this stuff, the perversion and all that kind of thing. Every created thing by God is good. Nothing is to be refused. See, if it was received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we just looked at 14 again, looking now at the middle of verse 20, all things indeed are pure. That's right. But, he goes on to say, it is evil for that man who eats with offense. Kakos is our Greek word for evil right here. It just means injurious. He says, it is injurious for that man who eats with offense or eats giving offense. Now, I'm not going to do it right now because I'm running out of time. But right next to verse 20, write 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 11. Now look at 21. He says, this is affirmative, it is good neither to eat flesh, the meat, nor to drink wine, nor, now you see the word anything right there? If you got a King Jimmy? It's italicized, yes? Okay. What does that mean? Correct. It was added by the translators. They added that word, and often you see these words italicized. They're trying to bring out what they think is the sense of this. And they're telling you by italicizing those words that they're not in the Greek. Okay? Now, let's see what happens if you leave that word anything out, because I got to tell you, I've had more people try to bring their heavy-handed stuff on me relative to the way I live and the way I think and the way I deport myself and blah, 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 blah. See, you're stuck with me. I can't go anywhere else. Nobody will have me. I am unacceptable. Oh, Kath, I don't care. You know, Kath is going, whoa. Watch this. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. The people used to say to me, nor anything. You see that, Burks? Not anything. That's anything. That means everything. It's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine. Now, the word nor right there, it's a compound Greek word. It's mide. Mide could be translated as and not or but not. It's an emphasis regarding the continuation of the negative in the passage. In other words, it would be the third, the second, or the, let me count that up here. Neither. It would be the third negative in verse 21. So it is good neither, a negative one, to eat flesh, nor, negative two, to drink wine, nor, and not, or but not, whereby thy brother, King James says, stumble, or is offended, or is made weak. All right, here we go again. You're going to trust me, right? That's your first mistake. Whereby thy brother stumbleth, cross it out, or, cross it out, leave is offended, put a period after offended, or is made weak, cross them out. The first time that those words I just had, remember that the King James Version, the New Testament is based on the Byzantine family of manuscripts, most of which are from the 9th to the 12th century. Byzantine manuscript production of New Testament witnesses went into major overdrive at about the 9th century, 8th, 9th century right there. The majority of our Greek manuscripts come from the Byzantine printing presses, which by the time, we've traced it, by the time these manuscripts got to Byzantium, for about 500-600 years prior to that, they suffered from being in the hands of various scribes and various educational abilities and abilities to translate or read Greek, let alone Latin and that kind of a thing. And many things had been added. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version right now. Many things had been added during, it's called the transmission process. See? Where else are you going to go to get this information? You know, I mean, where are you going to go? I don't know. Go to a seminary or something. During the transmission process, this stuff was added. So by the time you get to Byzantium, what's happened? Well, they're just multiplying the additions. They're just So then here comes Erasmus in the 1500s, and he does his translation into the Greek New Testament, and he's using about 9 of these New Testament manuscripts. They're all Byzantine manuscripts. They're all Byzantine. And they're all suffering from some form of additional information. So the King James translators are for the most part using Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which is based on the Byzantine manuscripts, in order to do their New Testament translation. And the King James translators would compare it to other translations of that day. But they didn't have any papyrus. They didn't have access to the Dead Sea Scrolls. This stuff hadn't been discovered yet. Papyrus, early 1900s, Dead Sea Scrolls, 1945. So yeah, it's like, you know, I know some of you realize this, but some of you might not. You know, when I'm going through this and I'm saying slash, 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 and burn, you know, I had one person in our church, she said, I just can't do it. You know, I understand your explanation, and I have a problem doing it. You know, what's your hang-up? What's your ultra-spiritual hang-up here? See what I mean? See, we've got a little bit of a thing here. He understood because we had,
you're going to narrow it down to a male now, aren't you?
He understood, see, because we talked about it before, but I just can't slash. Like, don't worry about it. You're not affecting the word of God. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Question mark. Have it to yourself before God. I'm going to end with this. See that phrase, hast thou faith? Cross out that question mark. The Greek is an affirmative statement. Sou pistin ekes. Sou, you, pistin, faith, ekes, have. Hast thou, hast, King James. It's a statement. It's not a question. Do you have faith? It's an affirmative statement. You have faith. You have faith. Now more affirmative. Have it to yourself before God. Have right there, present tense form of the verb in Greek, continuous action. Continue to have it to yourself before God. A lot of people think that that means go into the closet and hide your freedom. Yes, you can enjoy the whatever, but just make sure nobody sees it. That's not what that means. This text is affirmative. Have it to yourself, enopion tu theo, in the presence of God. Go on having it in the presence of God. That's why I've said to you before, I'm spiritual all the time. Whether I feel like it or not has nothing to do with it. Has nothing to, because of my foundation, my absolute positional holiness and sanctification in Christ. So whatever I do is spiritual, as long as it's not against Scripture, which then would make it... Well, thank you, brother. You're right, it would be unscriptural. Sin, yeah. It would. So the Bible is clear. Only the Bible has the authority to bind a person's conscience. Not the words of men, only the Scripture. That's why we say to you, if the Bible says to do a thing and we don't do it, it's sin. If the Bible says to not do a thing and we do it, it's sin. Acts of commission, acts of omission, right? But if the Bible doesn't speak to a certain thing, you're not going to find it anywhere in Scripture, especially since the New Testament, relative to this eating and drinking thing. Drink it. Eat it. You're not under the law. You're not under the Levitical standards. Jesus cut the throat of that thing in Mark 7. You have faith, which looses you into the freedom of eat the meat, drink the wine, in this context. Have it. Have it yourself in the very presence of God. Blessed is he that does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows or approves. We'll stop right there. I mean... do you see how intense this could be? Especially in a church where there's so much works emphasis, you know, going on. You know, behavior is such an issue. Well, God set us free from that stuff. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you again today, thanking you for the word. I pray, Lord, that where I have been weak or have not done a very good job, Lord, that you would make up the difference and you would bless your word to the ears and eyes and hearts of your people today. We thank you, Lord God. Father, as we continue to end this portion of the service and we worship you, Lord, with our giving, with our offering, I pray, Lord God, for the finances of each of my brothers and sisters, Lord God. If for any reason they can't give today, Lord God, I ask that you would bless them with an abundance this week so they might be able to give another time or give to someone or something else, Lord God, but that when they give, be it now or later, Lord, that you would pour out of your Spirit upon them and do as your word says. As we give, Jesus said in Luke 6:38, it will be given unto us. So let it be loosed unto them, O Lord God. Bless and prosper the work of their hands, Lord, as we seek to please you with our giving right now to the church for the work of the ministry. In the name of Jesus, amen. How about Jesus?